yesterday we were talking about the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, the early and the latter rain, and we indicated that there are two different applications that could be made to the early and the latter rain. One is our own individual lives. The early rain, what does that represent in your own life? Conversion, the beginning of spiritual life. And the latter rain is the completion of the transformation of your life into the moral likeness of Christ. So we need the Holy Spirit all the way through our Christian experience to begin it and also to perfect us for the coming of the Lord, getting us ready for translation. So it has that individual application. Now the early and latter rain also may be applied to the whole church. And Sister White does this. I won't read those quotes, you have them in the book. But she says that the day of Pentecost, that was the early rain for the church, when thousands came in. And then the latter rain will be in the last days of this earth's history, when Pentecost will be repeated. And again, there will be more thousands that will come in to this church in preparation for the coming of the Lord. So the early rain, it was the beginning of the church when the church was founded, and the latter rain is preparation for the harvest at the end of the world. And I want you to look at one or two comments here on pages 68 and 69. When the latter rain of the Holy Spirit is poured out, on page 68 is 12a, under the persecution that accompanies it, of course, when the storm of persecution really breaks upon us, then will the message of the third angel swell to a loud cry. The latter rain is poured out, and the loud cry is the result of that. And the whole earth will be lightened with the glory of God. And what will this be like? Well, she says down here in the bottom of page 68, that it will be like the midnight cry of 1844. Now, what was that midnight cry? That's the last 10 weeks, or 3 months, we'll say, just before they expected Jesus to come on October 22, 1844. Beginning at August 12, 1844, at a camp meeting that was held at Exeter, New Hampshire, that was when they realized that the date was October 22, and they only had about 10 weeks left. And now the cry went out all over the hills and the vales of New England and New York, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh on the 10th day of the 7th month," which was October 22 in that year. And so it's called the midnight cry because they got this from Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. At midnight a cry was made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And in that last 10 weeks or so, when they were expecting the Lord to come, they had the most wonderful time. The Christian experience of those people was something, Sister White says, nothing like it had happened since the very days of Pentecost. Page 69, what was that midnight cry like? Well, let's go to B near the top of page 69. "I saw that this message will close with power and strength far exceeding the midnight cry." And what was that midnight cry like? Number 15 there. "Like a tidal wave, the movement swept over the land. There was little ecstatic joy, but rather deep searching of heart, confession of sin, and forsaking of the world. A preparation to meet the Lord was the burden of agonizing spirits. There was persevering prayer and unreserved consecration to God. Of all the great religious movements since the days of the apostles, none have been more free from human imperfection and the wiles of Satan than was that of the autumn of 1844. And she says that the last days of this movement, this message, will far exceed the power and strength of the midnight cry. Brethren and sisters, we have something marvelous to look forward to. On the next page, what about the gift of tongues? Number 19. "It is with an earnest longing that I look forward to the time when the events of the day of Pentecost shall be repeated." And what happened in Pentecost? All the disciples were given a different language that they could speak, that they could use. And every man heard the message in his own tongue. Here she says, "The events of the day of Pentecost will be repeated with even greater power than on that occasion." And then she quotes from Revelation 18. Then, as at the Pentecostal season, the people will hear the truth spoken to them, every man in his own tongue. So the gift of tongues, the real gift of tongues, which is the gift of another language that you can use to help somebody else, that will appear again. Pentecost will be repeated. And so we are looking forward to a marvelous experience. What will bring this about? Anything that we do? Will it come as a result of human planning at all? No, it just will not. Would you please now go to the bottom of page 73? Bottom two lines. Let me tell you that the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things, and in a way that will be contrary to any human planning. Well, should we then cancel out all of our conference committee meetings and all of our church boards and all of our evangelistic meetings? Well, of course not. We have to do the best we can, and the Lord will help us. He wants us to do that. But our ideas are not always His ideas. And in these last days, in the time that's ahead of us, we will see. She says we'll see that God is taking the work in His own hand. But look at the top of page 74 again. There will be those among us who will always want to control the work of God, to dictate even what movement shall be made when the work goes forward under the direction of the angel who joins the third angel. God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that He is taking the reins in His own hands. The workers will be surprised by the simple means that He will use to bring about and perfect His work of righteousness. The laborers will be qualified rather by what? The unctions of His Spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Well, we need the training, of course. Sister White advises us to have our educational institutions. But it's not the classroom that qualifies you to do God's work. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. There's the qualification. And she says, and see there, many, even among the uneducated, now proclaim the words of the Lord. Children are impelled by the Spirit to go forth and declare the message from heaven. And so on. I am very much encouraged to know that God is in charge. And that we will recognize this as time goes by. Because, you know, it just seems to us more people are being born in the world every day than we're reaching. Now, our percentage is getting a little better. That is, it used to be 1 in 5,000 around the world. Now it's 1 in 1,000 who are members of our faith. But when you look at the actual total population, there are many more people being born all the time than we're reaching. And that could be discouraging. But it's not our work, it's the Lord's. It's His work. He says that the three angels' messages must be proclaimed, and He'll see to it that this is done. And the last paragraph on page 74 is the most encouraging one of all to me. When divine power is combined with human effort, the work will spread like fire in the stubble. God will employ agencies whose origin man will be unable to discern. Angels. Now there you are. There's the promise. Angels will do a work which men might have had the blessing of accomplishing had they not neglected to answer the claims of God. So, if we don't quite see everything that we ought to do, and we don't do everything that we should, the Lord will not wait forever. He will send His angels, and they will finish the work. I am glad to know that. You know, there is a statement, Christ's Object Lessons, page 69, that many people will quote. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. Well, I tell you, I think that if the Lord is going to wait for us to all become perfect, I think He'd never come. Because look at the way we are now. So, and have been all through the years. But the Lord isn't going to wait that long. I'm going to read you something that's not in your book. This is volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 208. 208. With unerring accuracy, the Infinite One still keeps an account with all nations. While His mercy is tendered with calls to repentance, this account will remain open. But when the figures reach a certain amount which God has fixed, the ministry of His wrath commences. The account is closed. Divine patience ceases. There is no more pleading of mercy in their behalf. In Elder Froom's book, Movement of Destiny, He has a dozen quotations, just like that one, given on pages 598 to 600. A dozen E.G. White quotations, indicating that the Lord has a certain number that's fixed. And when this account reaches that number, then His patience has run out with the nations. He won't wait any longer. Now, it's my understanding that we can hasten the coming of the Lord up to a certain extent. Within that period. See, after 1844, the Lord was ready to come back. He was ready to come. And the nations hadn't yet reached that fullness of their account of sin. And we could have hastened the coming of the Lord if we had followed on to do our duty after 1844, which we did not do, and we still have not done. But the Lord won't wait forever. There is a point beyond which He won't wait. And that's when He will send angels. We're told He'll send angels to do His work. Now let's look at this subject of the time of the coming of the Lord. Page 75. What do we know about this time? About pouring of the latter rain and the coming of the Lord. Page 75, 1a. We are not to know the definite time, either for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or for the coming of Christ. And the line just before that, in Evangelism 2:21 and those other references, the line just before that says this: there will never again be a message for our people based on time. Now, I have heard some people in recent years setting time, Adventists, including an editor in one of our publishing houses overseas. This lady wrote, and she said, I have been reading what somebody has written, and I am now convinced that Christ will come in, I forget what the year was, that year is already passed. I wrote back and told her, Ellen White said, if she believed Ellen White, there never again will be another message based on time. The last time prophecy ended in 1844. And after that, time will not be used by the Lord to pinpoint anything. We can't say He's going to come in a certain year. And so when you read some of these papers that people are passing around, they're studying the Jubilee years and so on. And I've read one recently where this brother said Christ will come in 1992 or 1993, 1994. Well, if a person says that, he does not believe Ellen White. And she says we're not to know the definite time, either for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or the coming of Christ. And there will never again be a message for the people based on time. Well, what do we know? She thought, she believed, and the Lord gave her the message that He would come in her lifetime. You remember this prophecy? We get this question at the White Estate every now and again, probably 3 or 4 times a year. Not every day, but several times a year we'll get letters. What about this prophecy that Ellen White made way back there, that some people at that meeting would be food for worms and other would be alive to see Jesus come? Did she really say that? Yes, she did. Let's read it. Page 75, 4b. This was 1856. That's 134 years ago. I was shown the company present at the conference in Battle Creek. Said the angel, some food for worms, some subjects of the 7 last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. In the White Estate, we have in one of our folders in the document file lists of the people who were there. About 100 people were there. Somebody remembering this statement and who was there, remembered who was there, including Willie White, who was born in 1854. He was just a little baby then, you see, about 2 years of age. And somebody wrote all these names down. And then we have records in this document file of the names being crossed out year after year. In about 1910, there were just a few names left of people who were still alive, who were alive way back then. Well, one of those was Willie White. He died in 1937. But he was one of the very last ones. The people were expecting that Jesus would come within the lifetime of some who were at that meeting. And that is really what she said. That's what she said. Some will be alive and remain on the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. So I will have to say that this particular prophecy was not fulfilled. There are 1 or 2 other statements just like this that Ellen White made They're in the same category. Does that make her a false prophet? Do you remember anything about another Bible prophet who said something that didn't come to pass? Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh, and the Lord told him what to say, didn't he? In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Was there any condition stated? Well, no, there's no condition stated, but the condition is implied. It's implied, obviously. But when you read Jonah's prophecy, he did not say, unless you repent, Nineveh will be overthrown. It's not in the Bible. It's just a plain out-and-out statement. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. But even though the condition was not stated, just that plainly, nevertheless, it is implied and understood. And conditions are stated in other places in the Bible as a principle that God works on. And I've given this text here, Jeremiah 18:7-10. And I want to read it, because this is the way I explain, this is the way I understand Ellen White's prediction of 1856. Here's Jeremiah 18:7-10. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So there's the condition, as the Lord says, if they repent, I'll change what I said I would do. And the opposite is also true. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, I'm going to take you to heaven within the lifetime of some of you. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So there's the principle the Lord operates on. Now, Jonah only made one prophecy, as far as we know. That's the only prediction he made. And it didn't come to pass. Would you say he's a false prophet? Jesus called him a prophet. You read the Gospel of Matthew. This evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. There will no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. That's what Jesus said. He called him a prophet. So the fact that Jonah was 100% wrong, and that is the prophecy wasn't fulfilled, didn't mean he was a false prophet. He was a true prophet, giving God's message. Ellen White had two or three all in this particular category that have to be looked at in the same way. And the conditions, though not stated, were there. They're implied. All right, and this is what she says also. Let's look at this, page 76, number 9. Here's the very first statement from Ellen White, which says we could have been in the kingdom before this time, 1883. She began stating that in 1883, we could have been in the kingdom before this. Had Adventists, after the great disappointment in 1844, held fast their faith and followed on unitedly in the opening providence of God, receiving the message of the third angel, and in the power of the Holy Spirit proclaiming it to the world, they would have seen the salvation of God. The Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. The work would have been completed, and Christ would have come ere this, to receive his people to their reward. It was not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be thus delayed. Well, then why was it delayed? For 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. The same sins have delayed the entrance of modern Israel into the heavenly Canaan. In neither case were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, unconsecration, and strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years. Are we guilty of some of these things? Unbelief, worldliness, unconsecration, and strife, wanting to put ourselves above our brethren. I believe that most of us have felt that we needed to improve our lives, our Christian experience, and that's why we've come to camp meeting. Isn't that why we've come here? We want to draw closer to the Lord. We want a deeper Christian experience. And this is what God wants us to do. This is what he expects of us. And this is the way, I believe, that we should live and act to help prepare for the coming of the Lord. Unfortunately, not everyone in the church will do this. Wheat and the tares grow ripe together all the way. And there never will come a time when the whole church will be converted. We can do our part. The Lord finally will have to step in and say, well, we've waited long enough. Send angels to do the work. But I don't want His coming to be delayed because of my unconsecration. I don't want that. Do you? And what I want more than anything else is to live the kind of life that God wants me to live so that He can fulfill His purposes that He has for me. And isn't that what you want? God has a plan for your life and for mine. Not more surely is there a place for you in the heavenly kingdom than there is a plan for your life and a work you can do here. Where is that? Christ Object Lessons 327. That's where it used to be. You know, sometimes these move around a little bit. You look for them and they aren't there. But I think that that's the place. Not more sure is there a place for us in heaven. And there is a specific work God wants us to do. And if we will come to the Lord every day, humble ourselves before Him, confess our sins to Him, and repent, respond to the appeal of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I with you want to do that. I want to do it again this morning. We have to do it every day, don't we? Every day we must renew this experience. Now, there is the seal of God that is placed on those who do reflect the image of Christ fully. Let's come to page 79. The seal and the mark. We won't spend much time on these two chapters, but I don't want to pass them by. What is the seal of the living God? Question 2. What is the seal of God? Well, Sister White says it's the Sabbath. Right. Notice how she puts it under 2b. True observance of the Sabbath. I don't think anybody can really keep the Sabbath unless he is a real Christian. Unless he loves the Lord, he's doing it because he loves the Lord. You know, legalistic Sabbath keeping would never do. But there's another statement that goes along with this that I like very much. Top of page 80. The seal is not just the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the outward evidence that you are obeying the Lord. But what will be the condition of your mind and your heart? The top quotation, page 80. I really love this one. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. Do you think there are any people like that today who are settled into the truth so firmly that they cannot be moved? I think there are. I think I knew one of them. Sister White mentions there was a Mrs. Hastings in her day who was sealed. So the sealing time began way back there. There was a little lady who was, I suppose, 75 years old when I knew her. And she kept four of us boys every weekend all through the summer of 1941 as we were canvassing. We were canvassing in southeastern California. And we would go out from Monday morning until Friday afternoon late and do our canvassing, and we would all come back in and we would stay with Sister Effie Ferguson. And I can still remember how we were just young college students. I can still remember how she would tell us at breakfast table, "Now boys, let's serve the Lord first and then we'll serve ourselves." I can still remember that line. Because she would say it every morning, and we'd have worship at the table, and then we'd have breakfast. She was the dearest little old lady I ever met, except my mother. Yes, Mrs. Ferguson had shrunk 4 inches already by the time I met her. She told us that she used to be 4 inches taller than she was at that time. And I guess her spine had begun to shrink a bit and the rest of her body with it. But I never knew a sweeter Christian. And if the Lord would let me be the judge of one person, I would say she must have had the seal of God upon her. Now, I don't know, of course. We have to let the Lord decide these things. But look at what we have over here on page 81, 5b. There are living upon our earth men who have passed the age of 80. The natural results of old age are seen in their feebleness, but they believe God and God loves them. The seal of God is upon them, and they will be among the number of whom the Lord has said, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." I believe my father was one of those. He died in his 99th year. Born in 1888 and died in 1987. He was an ordained minister in our church, school principal, taught history classes, a lot of them, all the way through the years, and a wonderful Christian. And I just believe he was one of those. And I don't know that you have to be past 90 in order to have the seal of God upon them, but that happens to be what Sister White says here. So if you are intellectually, how does she put it? You're settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually. You believe it with your head and you love it with your heart. So that you can't be moved. Those are the people where the Lord places His seal upon them. They're ready for my kingdom. All right, now, how many are sealed, by the way? Revelation 7:4. I saw the number of those who were sealed, and how many? 144,000. Is that a literal 144,000? I don't believe so. I think it's a spiritual, symbolic number. How could it be exactly 12,000 from each tribe? And also it says they're virgins. That would leave all the men out, wouldn't it? And I don't think we want to do that. So, bottom of page 82, it is not His will that they shall get into controversy over questions which will not help them spiritually, such as who is to compose the 144,000. This those who are the elect of God will in a short time know without question. It might surprise you, we get letters, two or three every year, not a lot, but letters occasionally from people who have a great burden on the 144,000. They write long statements about it. Sister White says, let's not get into controversy about that. If you are one of them, you'll know it pretty soon. Well, I do hope that every one of us will be among that number. Yeah, wonderful thing. One of these days, we're going to find out these answers. All right, let's go to the mark of the beast now. Some will receive the seal of God, but others the mark of the beast. And this is page 84. What is the mark of the beast? What's the mark of the beast? Sunday keeping. Question 3C. The mark of the beast is the papal Sabbath. How many people have the mark of the beast today? You see, there are some who have the seal of God. Sister White says that. The sealing time began way back there, 1844 or so, when the Sabbath came in to this message. So there are those who have the seal of God. But how many have the mark of the beast? She says, none. 3E. Sunday keeping is not, this is page 84, 3E. Sunday keeping is not yet the mark of the beast, and will not be until the decree goes forth causing men to worship this idol Sabbath. The time will come when this day will be the test, but that time has not come yet. And that time, she goes on to say, it will not come until Sunday is enforced by law. And when men have to make a choice, then those who continue to worship on a day, except a day that does not have divine sanction, then they will receive the mark of the beast. I won't take time to read that, but that one is in page 85, number C. All right, let's come to the close of probation. Page 86. Lately, I suppose two or three times in the last year, I've had letters down at the White Estate asking, does Sister White say that probation will close for Seventh-day Adventists first and then for the rest of the world? How would you answer that one? No, she doesn't say that. That's Shepherd's Rod teaching. That's what they say. But it's not Bible teaching and it's not Ellen White's teaching. Probation's close will come at the same time for everybody. So, let's take up this question of probation flows. Do you have any idea when it'll come? Does anybody know? Top of page 87. God has not revealed to us the time when this message will close or when probation will have an end. And B, letters have come to me asking if I have any special light as the time when probation will close. I answer that I have only this message to bear, that it is now time to work while the day lasts, for the night cometh when no man can work. And then we come to this question I touched on a minute ago. 7, are there any time prophecies which must yet be fulfilled before probation can close? And we don't have a complete understanding of the 1,335 days that everybody accepts, I suppose. And so there are some people who will latch onto that, and they try to figure some way from that as to when it will close in the future. But we don't have any information on that at all. And here is where you have this. The people will not have another message based upon time. So the close of probation, the time is unknown to us. But we do have some information about it. Page 88, question 11. What will life be like in this world on the day that probation closes? Will anyone be aware that the decisive hour has come? Before the flood, after Noah entered the ark, God shut him in and shut the ungodly out. But for 7 days, the people, knowing that their doom was fixed, continued their careless, pleasure-loving life and mocked the warnings of impending judgment. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Silently, unnoticed as the midnight thief, will come the decisive hour which marks the fixing of every man's destiny, the final withdrawal of mercy's offer to guilty men. No one will know when that day is approaching. The best Seventh-day Adventist in the world will not know. The best Christian in the world won't know, or the worst, either one. Here she says, this is what people will be doing. Page 89, the top. When the reasoning of philosophy has banished the fear of God's judgments, when religious teachers are pointing forward to long ages of peace and prosperity, and the world are absorbed in their rounds of business and pleasure, planting and building, feasting and merrymaking, rejecting God's warnings and mocking His messengers, then it is that sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. The world of business going on just like it has, people looking at the stock market, the business pages, did it go up yesterday or did it go down, and what's going to happen tomorrow, and what will the interest rates be, and are there more housing starts this year than there were last year, and where shall I invest my money, and shall I pull it out of stocks and put it into bonds, and you know, all these questions. It's sort of like a big gamble, really. Even the wisest, even the smartest investors, they're sometimes wrong. So they're always interested in this. And Sister White says, the world's absorbed in its rounds of business and pleasure. Nobody will have any idea that this has happened. And this is rather striking. People will still continue going to church. Churches will be full after probation is closed. Page 89D. The forms of religion will be continued by a people from whom the Spirit of God has been finally withdrawn. And the satanic zeal with which the Prince of Evil will inspire them for the accomplishment of his malignant designs will bear the semblance of zeal for God. So people will still be going to church and singing hymns to Christ and be very zealous in their work. And they don't even know that probation has closed and they're lost. The forms of religion continuing. Well, this tells me that the first plague, see, the 7 last plagues come after probation's closed, isn't that right? And this statement tells me that the first plague will not fall right away. Because when those plagues begin to fall, I tell you, life will not go on just as usual after that. But for a period of time, life will continue, apparently, that way. Now, the next chapter that we have, well, let me see. Let me ask you this question on page 90. The righteous and the wicked. After probation has closed, when will you know that probation is closed? What will be the first inkling to you that probation has closed? Because you will know eventually. Eventually you'll know. We read here on page 90b, the righteous and the wicked will still be living on the earth in their mortal state. Men will be planting and building, eating and drinking, all unconscious that the final irrevocable decision has been pronounced in the sanctuary above. The righteous won't know it. The wicked won't know it for a while. Does the devil know it? He's pretty smart. She says even the devil doesn't know. In the time of trouble, Satan stirs up the wicked. They encircle the people of God, destroy them. But he does not know that pardon has been written opposite their names in the books of heaven. He sees that holy angels are guarding them, and he infers that their sins have been pardoned, but he doesn't know that their cases have been decided in the sanctuary above. Well, in my opinion, we won't know until the plagues begin to fall. And even then, since the first four plagues are not universal, they won't be everywhere. Mr. White says, Great Controversy, I think it's 628, if those plagues are universal, why, the whole population of the earth would be cut off. They'll be the most terrible plagues that have ever come upon mankind, but not universal. And since they won't be universal, you'll know that that terrible first plague, sores, falling on many people, thousands, millions, that you might have a question in your mind. Is that the first plague? And then the second one, when, what is the second plague? What's the second plague? Something is turning to blood. All right. When you see that happen. But again, that is not universal. And you may still wonder. But at some point after the second plague, when God's people are condemned to death by a decree, you can kill them at any time, that death decree will, in my opinion, that'll be the first absolute knowledge we can have. The probation has closed, and the coming of the Lord is just very imminent. All right, now, let's go to the chapter beginning on page 91, Perfection in Christ. The condition of God's people at this time. How many sins will God's people commit after the close of probation? I don't think they'll commit any, because Sister White says that there was nothing in Christ at all that could call him forth to sin, and this is the condition which those must be found who will stand in the time of trouble. So I don't think they will be sinning at all. Will they be doing this all by themselves? No, the Holy Spirit will be with us. You can't do anything by yourself. I can't do anything by myself. Angels will come to us in dungeons, if that's where we were found. And the communication between heaven and earth, God's children, will still be there. Now, the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the wicked, not from the righteous. We want to be sure we understand that. We have to talk about this subject very carefully, perfection in Christ, because if we aren't careful, we're going to start looking at ourselves, and some preachers call it navel gazing. You know, I'm just looking at myself and my own condition, and we don't want to do that. If we do that, we're not going to be real Christians. We want to be looking out at others, their needs, trying to help them all we can, and not just become so preoccupied with ourselves if that's all we can think about. And so when we read these statements about the character of Christ being reproduced in us, and you know, my, I know it's not that way in me yet, and then I become discouraged. Looking at myself, I become discouraged. It's easy to give up. You know, that's why we don't want to look at ourselves. Look at Christ and you won't become discouraged. You look at yourself and you will be discouraged. Let's spend a few minutes on this subject now. We had Elder Vendon here the other day talk about justification and sanctification. He covered both those subjects, talked about them both. And I want to spend a little more time on that. Justification, page 91. Question 1. How holy or righteous are we at birth? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Job 14. Psalm 51:5, David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. In one of the modern translations, I was a sinner from the moment of my conception. This is all we inherit from Adam and Eve, is this sinful nature. We don't inherit anything good from them. All right, question three. How perfect or holy must we be if we're to be saved in God's kingdom? We're born sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3. We've all gone out of the way. Everyone. Everyone. But how holy do we have to be to see the kingdom? Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness shall no man see the Lord. So we're born outside the pale. And we have to have something that we're not born with in order to be saved. Well, fortunately for us, the Lord has seen our need and He's made provision for us. So how do we become holy? What provision has the Lord made so that the gap between His perfect requirements and our imperfect lives may be bridged? 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. So Jesus came and paid the penalty for us, and then He says, Romans 3, I will justify you and look upon you as if you had never sinned, if you will accept my perfect life as your substitute. Jesus died as my substitute and yours. But His death will be of no avail for us unless we accept the sacrifice He made. I must voluntarily say, Lord, I accept it. Otherwise, it does me no good. Like this man back about 1830, who was convicted of robbing the U.S. mails in the state of Pennsylvania, and was sentenced to death. In those days, they did that. He was sentenced to be hung. Andrew Jackson issued him a pardon because he felt there were extenuating circumstances where this man was not as guilty as another man that had led him into sin. But this man, remembering Andrew Jackson from boyhood and that they were not friends, they were enemies as boys, this man refused to accept the pardon. When the warden came and gave it to him and said, man, you're free, the other fellow who was with him was executed. But this man was not until the Supreme Court made a decision as to whether he was pardoned or not. Andrew Jackson issued him a pardon. It was given to him there in his cell, and he refused to take it. And the warden did not execute him because he didn't know, was he pardoned or was he not. It had been issued by the president, refused by George Wilson. That case went to the Supreme Court of the United States, and the Supreme Court decided that a pardon is not a pardon until it is accepted. And the court knew no power by which they could force a person to accept a pardon. So George Wilson was executed. He wouldn't accept a favor from a man he considered to be an enemy. Now, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5. And the Lord doesn't want us to stay as His enemies, does He? He says, I love you, and I've died for you. I've paid the penalty. He's paid the penalty enough for every person who has ever lived, any person who lives now or ever will live. His death is adequate to cover all. He says, all you need to do is accept it. All right, I have accepted my pardon. Have you? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you wouldn't be here if you hadn't accepted your pardon. Now what do we do? Well, that's justification. Pardon and justification are one and the same thing. We're in God's sight as if we had not sinned. He doesn't see us when He looks at us. He sees Christ. Another beautiful statement by Sister White that's not in this book. She says, it's not so important what God thinks of us, but what He thinks of Christ. That's all important. Because when He looks at you, if you've accepted Jesus as your substitute, He doesn't see you. He sees your substitute. Now, it's vital that Christ be perfect. We're going to go to heaven on the basis of His perfection. Now we're justified. Now we've begun our Christian life. All right, we say, Lord, my life is yours. I want to live for you, and I am happy as can be. And my Christian life starts. And the next day, something happens. I discover I haven't overcome my impatience and so on. Does this kind of thing happen to Christians? Folk, it does. And should we be discouraged if that kind of thing happens? Would you please go to page 96? It still happens to me. And I refuse to become discouraged when I read these statements. Well, let me see. No, my statements are on page 98. The ones on 96 are all part of the process, but the ones on 98 are the ones I love to read and reread. Question 20. What is Christ's attitude toward those who commit sin while sincerely trying to be Christians? We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes. But we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off, not forsaken, and rejected of God. Don't you love that? Oh, I do. I love it. And the bottom line, D. If one who daily communes with God errs from the path, if he turns a moment from looking steadfastly unto Jesus, it is not because he sins willfully. For when he sees his mistake, he turns again and fastens his eyes upon Jesus. And the fact that he has erred does not make him less dear to the heart of God. I am so thankful for that. Let's take an example. I think two different people could commit the same sin and one be a lost person and the other a saved person. Let's go to page 100. Question 23. What is the difference between the Christian who sometimes is led into sin and the worldling who commits the same sin? May I give you an example from the Bible that I think illustrates this point? Peter and Judas on the night of Christ's betrayal. Judas denied his Lord, betrayed his Lord. I think he was a lost man. He thought so too. He went out and hung himself. Peter denied his Lord three times that night. I think he was a Christian. Now, some people will disagree with me, including one minister at the General Conference session. Not session, but the General Conference. I had quite a discussion with one of the brethren on this point within the last 8 weeks. And he has the feeling that every time you commit a sin, even a Christian commits a sin, you're then in a lost condition until you repent of that sin. Then you're saved again. And if you should commit another sin at 10 o'clock in the morning, well, you're lost now until you repent of that sin. So you could be in and out of salvation all day long. If you happen to commit five or six sins, you're out of salvation each time those are committed until you have repented of that. Well, look at Peter. Now, I don't think any of us would question that Judas was a lost person. I think we would all recognize that. But look at Peter and Judas and compare the difference. Judas had planned what he did. He'd been planning it for days. It was a part of his life to deny the Lord. He had not committed himself to the Lord at all. It was just in his regular thinking to do what he did. Now, Peter was not that way. Peter had committed himself to the Lord. He loved the Lord, but he hadn't had his worship that morning or something. He hadn't stayed as close to the Lord as he should have. And so that Thursday night when Peter was standing beside the fire warming himself, watching Jesus, his heart breaking for what was happening. He loved the Lord. He really did. And when he saw what was happening, he felt that way. But then, here is this woman, this maid, who says, "You're one of them. Your speech betrays you." Peter said, "Not me. I don't know anything about him." Now, we know that Peter did not confess that sin and repent of it immediately. Because he, the second time, did the same thing. And the third time did the same thing. So there was a little period of time there where Peter had not confessed, repented of that and confessed it. In that period of time, brethren and sisters, I think Peter was still in a saved condition. Now, that's my opinion. And if I'm wrong, why then I don't understand how the Lord works. I think the Lord loved Peter. He turned around. He looked at Peter with a forgiving look, didn't he? And that's why Peter didn't go out and hang himself like Judas did. He knew the Lord loved him, forgave him. He ran out to Gethsemane and he got back down on the ground right where they'd been, wished he could die. I tell you, let's read this on page 100, number 23a. While the followers of Christ have sinned, you're a follower of Christ. While the followers of Christ have sinned, they have not given themselves to the control of evil. Peter slipped, and he slipped badly. But the devil wasn't controlling him like it controlled Judas. There's a difference. And look at the next paragraph. To be led into sin unawares, not intending to sin, but to sin through lack of watchfulness and prayer. And that was Peter's problem. Not discerning the temptation of Satan and so falling into his snare. That is very different from the one who plans and deliberately enters into temptation and plans out a course of sin. Character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts. The Lord knows if you love Him, doesn't He? Sure He does. And I'm so glad for these statements. They encourage me very much. Because, brothers and sisters, I still slip on some things. Like I said yesterday, I'm not going to tell you what they are. I've told my wife some of these things, and she knows them. We understand one another. And the Lord knows them, and I'm asking the Lord to help me. We need to be ripening up for heaven. I think we all need to be doing this. But I am not concerned at all about that ultimate perfection that I have to reach in order to be one of the 144,000. So I'm leaving all that in the Lord's hands. I'm just trying to stay close to the Lord every day, repenting and confessing of my sins and confessing them, asking the Lord to come into my heart anew, convert me anew every day. I ask for this every morning. Every morning, Lord, please convert me anew today. Give me a new heart today so that I love righteousness. I know yesterday's experience is not good enough for today. It's just not. That was Peter's problem. And so the most important lesson to me about final events is not being able to understand the exact detail of how everything will happen. But the most important lesson to me is in being prepared. And in being to be prepared, I must know the Lord. I must have constant fellowship with Him and then leave everything else up to Him. Something was said a couple days ago here, and I don't remember who said it, so I'm not picking on anybody. But I think we still are going to feel the strength of the pull of sin even after we're converted Christians. And I want to read something to you that shows that Paul had that. I'm going to quit in just a minute. Don't worry. Go back to page 96, would you please? Go back to page 96. Question 13. Paul's sanctification, I'll just read the E.G. White quote. Paul's sanctification was a constant conflict with self. So there's his sanctification. Now, you know, we can read that statement from Ellen White, and it's at the top of page 96. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we'll be but carrying out our own impulses. But that's not the only thing she said. Basically, I think this is the way we're going to grow. More and more, we're loving to do the Lord's will, but there are times when it's just not that way. Paul's sanctification was a constant conflict with self. He said, I die daily. His will and his desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. Instead of following inclination, he did the will of God, however unpleasant and crucifying to his nature. That encourages me because I don't always want to do the right thing. But if I know what's right, I try to do it anyway. and ask the Lord to help me to love to do the right. Eventually, I think that'll happen. But here's the Apostle Paul, who didn't always naturally want to do the right in his experience, but he did it, however crucifying to his own nature. When will this evil nature be taken away from us? At the close of probation? No, at no point in this life. The top of page 102. And now I'm going to finish with this. We may create an unreal world in our own minds and picture an ideal church where the temptations of Satan no longer prompt to evil. But that kind of perfection exists only in our imagination. When then will we be rid of all these evil desires that come to us? It's the coming of Christ. The bottom of page 101, next to the bottom. So long as Satan reigns, we shall have self to subdue, besetting sins to overcome. So long as life shall last, there will be no stopping place, no point which we can reach and say, I have fully attained. Sanctification is the result of lifelong obedience. So as long as Satan reigns, we'll have that. And he will reign until the beginning of the millennium when he is bound to this earth. I want to read this to you on page 102, 31c. When Satan is bound to this earth and the saints are taken to heaven, I heard shouts of triumph from the angels and from the saints, which sounded like 10,000 musical instruments, because they were to be no more annoyed and tempted by Satan, and because the inhabitants of other worlds were delivered from his presence and his temptations. Aren't you thankful we have that hope to look forward to? Brethren and sisters, we have a glorious hope. Let's all be ready. Let's be ready every day, and then we'll be ready when that time comes.
Let's stand for the benediction. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these added insights that we have had from Dr. Olson this morning. Help us to remember them, to be able to catalog them in our minds and comprehend them and understand them, and so that we can understand the last day events even better. Bless us now as we continue our camp meeting, and we appreciate your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.